Well, good morning. This is a re-recording of this session. It's the second session going through the Book of Genesis, and it's the fourth session going through our series through the whole Bible, looking at it particularly from a covenantal approach. We've done two sessions already, introducing covenant theology and the three major covenants over the whole Bible, the covenant of redemption, which sits in eternity with between the Father and the Son, the covenant of works, which was established in Adam and broken, and which now we sit under that condemnation throughout all of this present age, and then the covenant of grace, which was established in Genesis 3:15, with the promise of the seed of the woman to crush the head of the snake. And so we talked about all of that. We talked also about the covenants that fit within that framework, the covenant with Noah, the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with Moses, the Sinai covenant, that is, covenant with David, and of course, all culminating in the new covenant with Christ. So now we start heading through the details of the scriptures, and we did Genesis 1 through 11 last week, and of course, we had to rush through at a pretty great rate, but that was a real blessing to me to be able to go through that material with you. And now we come to the last major section of Genesis, or you could break up the sections into a number of different ways, but the section running from verse chapter 12 through to chapter 50, right at the end, which is covering really four generations of the patriarchs, beginning with Abram when he was first called. That runs from Genesis 12 through Genesis 25. Then Isaac, his son, which is Genesis 21 through 35. And then Jacob, which is 25 through 49. And then Joseph, who is one of the 12 sons of Jacob, who the narrative mostly focuses on from 37 through to 50. Joseph is actually born in chapter 30, but the narrative really kicks off for him in chapter 37. And of course, there's a huge amount of overlap between those characters because they're, as I've said, they are father and son narratives, and so of course there's overlap there. But the important thing to maintain as we go through this is the continuity of the story. That this is not a new story starting in chapter 12. This is a continuation of the same story, which really started in Genesis 1, but which particularly started in regards to the covenant of grace in Genesis 3:15, where you have this promise of two peoples, the seed of the woman and the seed of the snake, and God supernaturally imposing enmity between the two peoples, putting them at odds with one another, seeing them as one set aside for God and for worship of God, and the other not, the other the reprobate, if you like. We see that line of these two peoples continuing on through the opening chapters of Genesis. We see Cain and Abel, and of course Cain kills Abel, and that seems to be a pretty significant blow to God's people. Of course it is. But then Abel's replacement, Seth, comes onto the scene, and we are told immediately after his arrival that at that time people began to call on the name of the Lord in Genesis 4 and 26. And so you have God continuing his plan of having two peoples. And of course, those two peoples carry on through those opening chapters through the line of Noah. Of course, again, the number of the people of God seems to shrink quite drastically leading up to that point, with just Noah and his family left, and God starting things afresh and wiping out the rest of humankind by the flood, and then starting afresh with Noah. And then, of course, things continue into the Tower of Babel, where The people really bring an assault against heaven itself. They try to establish a great name for themselves. They want to solidify their rule over the earth. And it really is the high point of their assault against God and their rejection of God. And God responds to this, as you know, by confusing their languages, by scattering the peoples across the world. And really that is the start of the really strong dividing lines between the nations. And so at that point, you have to ask the question, well, where is God's people? Which of these scattered peoples might remain God's people? And which of these scattered peoples will the promise be fulfilled through? The promise, of course, was not just for two peoples, but was for a Messiah, a Savior, to come. The seed of the woman would crush the head of the snake. He would bruise his heel and he would crush his head. Speaking of the representative roles there. So we understand, of course, that promise to be referring to Christ, who was himself bruised in the heel, if you like, which was a non-mortal, non-decisive wound, and that we understand to be referring to the crucifixion, and the seed of the woman crushing the head of the snake, bruising the head of the snake being a decisive wound that the seed of the woman brings to the snake. And we see that again in the cross, where while Christ was indeed wounded by being crucified, he was also victorious through that crucifixion, crushing the head of the snake in that moment. And so this is a continuation of that story, and we are just asking the question then, now that the Tower of Babel has happened and the people have been scattered and confused in language, where is the people of God, and what will be the line of God, the seed of the woman, through which the promise would be ultimately fulfilled? And that question is answered in chapter 12. It's in chapter 12 that we see God selecting from the nations, from a place that is not worshipping God, choosing a man, Abram, who was not himself a God-fearer, but was worshipping other gods, as we understand from what Joshua says about him, who was very much chosen by grace, not someone who earned any favor before God or any such thing. And so we start with Abraham, and then we have four generations, all of which are really pointing to this continuation of this line through which the Messiah would come. And you can see in each of those stories, in each of those presentations, a clear pointer to the Messiah who would come. And so what we have, and a pointer rather to not only the Messiah, but also to the new covenant and to the means by which people would be saved, and actually revealing the covenant of grace as it is applied throughout all of history, throughout all of Scripture. So what I want to do is look at these four generations and look at how they develop the covenant of grace, how they explain it, how they progress towards establishing this people, and how they point forward to the new covenant and to the Messiah who will come. And just focusing on four things in association with these four generations. So Abraham, I think we have there an example of how salvation works by faith alone. Of course, Galatians 3, Romans 4 talk about Abraham believing God and it being credited to him as righteousness. And so there we have Abraham, certainly an example of many things, an example of being saved by grace, as I've just mentioned, chosen from the nations by sheer grace. But I think the major theme, the major contribution of his life in terms of our understanding of how the covenant of grace works, is an example, a clear example of salvation through faith alone. Isaac, I think, was an example and is an example of salvation by grace alone, perhaps even more so than Abraham. And Galatians 4 we see really unpacks that and explains that to us. Jacob, who is the third generation, really, I think, explains to us, expounds to us, illustrates to us how election works in the covenant of grace. Of course, you've got Jacob and Esau. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Romans 9, using that as its main illustration for explaining election. And then Joseph, who occupies the last chapters, really is an illustration, I think, best illustrating Christ himself, the work of Christ himself. So let's just go through and just talk about those things briefly. I'm going to have to skip a huge amount of material as we go through this, but I'm going to do my best to cover some of the main highlights along the way. So we have Abraham, who was chosen from the nations. He's not a God-fearer. He's not a God-worshipper. Joshua 24 in verse 2 tells us that he was in fact worshipping the gods of his fathers. At that time, he wasn't worshipping Yahweh. He wasn't worshipping the true God, but he was chosen by grace. Now, shortly after he was called, he's given this incredible promise, again, by sheer grace, not through any works of his own, but just by God's sovereign pleasure. And he tells Abraham that I will make your name great, and I will, and you will be the father of many nations, and all nations will be blessed through you. And that is spelled out in Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 22. Now, it's interesting, the I will make your name great portion, because that is the very thing that the people at the Tower of Babel were after. They were trying to make their own name great. They were trying to establish themselves as the rulers of the earth. They were building this tower up to heaven, and so on. And what you have now is an indication that greatness comes through the grace of God. Greatness comes through the electing, sovereign, gracious purposes of God in choosing Abram to be the father of many nations, and him bestowing upon him a great name. That is the way it happens. And we must remember that as we go about our lives, as we go about serving God in various ways, and go about our secular employment as well, that it is only by the grace of God that our names become anything at all. Without God's grace, if we seek to make ourselves great apart from him, or even worse, in opposition to him, then that will only end in disaster and failure. It is by the sovereign grace of God that a name becomes great. Now, what we have then is a covenant being established with Abraham. Okay, so this is all part of this overarching scheme of covenant theology. The covenant made with Abraham. Now, you could argue that the covenant is made in Genesis 12 when the promise is made, but really, formally, it is established in Genesis 15. This is really the central text to do with Abraham and the place that he has in the covenant of grace. It's a really interesting text. Let me explain it to you in brief. The scholars have found that there was a particular way of making covenants with people at this time in history. A king and his country would make covenant with a lesser king, and the lesser king would submit to the greater king and serve him, and would get certain benefits from him. Now, this was really important in that day because, of course, kings and kingdoms were often not as big as they are today. They were often only one city in size, sometimes bigger than that. But it became really, really important, given that there were so many different kings and kingdoms and cities and so on, for kingdoms to cooperate together for the sake of mutual benefit and protection. It was a vulnerable time for kings and kingdoms, and so it was important to work together, as it certainly is today, but I would say perhaps even more so back then. And the way these covenants were made was by cutting animals in half, and then the lesser king would walk down the middle of this aisle created by these animals that had been cut in half, right? This bloody trail that had been created through these animals that had been cut in half, you'd walk down the middle of them. And this was a way of saying, If I don't fulfill my promise, then may I myself be cut in half. But you know, the crazy thing about the covenant that God makes with Abraham or Abram is that God is the one who walks down between the cut pieces. And he does this while Abraham is asleep. God makes the promise. Abraham does nothing. He literally is asleep at the time of this happening. A clear picture of God's sovereign imposing of this covenant and showing clearly through Abraham's total inactivity during the making of the covenant, his actually being asleep, of our inability to establish or uphold covenants with God. It is by grace, it is not by works. In fact, it is done by God alone while we contribute nothing. We are asleep when God saves us by grace. But in addition to this promise, we also have a picture of what God would actually do in order to bring about what he had promised. Okay, the walking between the cut pieces was a picture of not just what God was going to bring on himself if he failed to establish the covenant, which we are inferring that from the fact that that is what was understood in the time, how kings and lesser kings would make covenants together with that understanding. But rather, God is adding this layer to that by really saying that it is actually through the curses that are being laid out here, being brought upon God himself, that the covenant would be established. That it is actually through God being cut in pieces, being destroyed, having this this bloodied picture made a reality for him. It is through the crucifixion of God in the person of Jesus Christ on the cross that this covenant would finally be purchased and would be inaugurated, if you like. That this covenant, while it was established in Genesis 3:15 and then further revealed in Genesis 15, was finally going to be purchased, was finally going to be paid for, and was in a sense established, though only established in the sense of purchasing it, where the check finally clears. It was in operation from Genesis 3:15, but it was purchased in the New Testament under the New Covenant on the cross. And so God, by walking through these cut pieces, was illustrating how this covenant would finally be, how he would fulfill his side of this covenant, how he would bring about this covenant. And so it really is an incredible picture of the gospel of Christ coming and dying for our sins. So we can see there are lots of ways in which Abraham and his life point to the seed of the woman coming and crushing the head of the snake. But of course, one of the primary ways that Abraham reveals the gospel is by his faith, as we see in Genesis 15 and verse 6. Just before this encounter, the text focuses in on Abraham's response to God's promise. It says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham believed in the covenant of grace. He believed in the covenant that God was making. He believed in what God had said he would do, which was basically what was required in order to enter the covenant of grace through the Old Testament. You didn't have to believe in the name of Jesus Christ in the same way that we do, because they didn't know the name of Jesus. He hadn't even had it been given a name. He wasn't born yet. But there was a framework by which a person enters the covenant of grace, which is the same framework as we have now under the new covenant, and that was believing in the promises of God, believing in the word of God, placing your trust in that, placing your trust in the covenant, and as such And if you do that, it is credited to you as righteousness. That's Paul's whole argument in Romans 4, Galatians 3. He is saying that the example of salvation by grace through faith, the example of that through faith element is found in Abraham's act of faith. So this is really, I think, the major contribution that Abraham brings to this development of the people of God, development of our understanding of the covenant of grace and how it works, and how he points forward to Christ. Moving on then to Isaac. If Abraham was an example of faith, then Isaac really is an example of grace, I believe. Now, I'm going to move very, very quickly through Isaac because of time. The main thing I want to draw your attention to is really the circumstances of his birth. Isaac's mother, Sarah, was barren. Now, she was not only barren, but she was very, very barren. She was old. She had long passed the childbearing years. In other words, she was not going to produce a child through any normal human efforts. It would be a gift of grace and grace alone. And I think that's the point that is being made by this whole thing. Incidentally, all of the mothers of the patriarchs were barren, except Abraham, Abraham's mother. We assume she wasn't barren. But Sarah was barren, and yet she produced Isaac. Rebecca was barren, and yet she produced Jacob and Esau. Rachel was barren, and yet she produced Joseph. All of these, this is either terrible luck on the part of the patriarchs, or God is making a point here that it is through grace and not through works. It is through God's sovereign working, his miraculous working, to produce life where there is no life. And it is not through human effort or human decision. But that doesn't stop Sarah from trying her best to produce a child through human effort. Sarah so wanted a child and wanted an heir that she took one of her servants and gave her to Abraham as a second wife. We see that in the narrative unfolding, that she might, this servant girl, might produce offspring, and that could be a way in which God fulfilled his promise. So here's Sarah trying to do God's bit for him, trying to fulfill God's promise through her own works, through her own scheming. But of course, as the story goes, God does not accept the son of Hagar, who is the servant woman, and the son named Ishmael. And the reason he doesn't accept Ishmael is this. God will fulfill his promise by grace and not by human works. So eventually, Sarah, the wife of Abraham, does miraculously conceive and bear the promised son, Isaac. And as I said, Paul uses this story of Abraham and his two sons in his illustration of salvation by grace and not through works of the law when talking about, as an illustration of that, in Galatians chapter 4. Paul talks about the two sons, the son of promise, the son of the free woman and the son of the slave woman, representing these two elements within the Old Testament covenants, the covenant, Ishmael being representative of the covenant with Moses, which was very much a works-orientated covenant. It was not a covenant of works, but it had works elements to it, and therefore did have human effort as a component. And Paul is using that as an illustration of the difference between these two. He's using the two sons as an illustration of the difference between the covenant of grace and the covenant of work, or the covenant, the aspect of the covenant of Moses that included works. And so there is an illustration, therefore, of the difference between grace and works, between salvation by grace and salvation by works. And so we have a clear indication, a clear illustration there of how the covenant of grace works. The covenant of grace is a covenant of grace. The covenant of grace is not about human works. It is about how God sovereignly and graciously brings about his promises, establishes his promises, and then brings them about through his own sovereign work. And the only thing we contribute to the covenant of grace is our sin that made it necessary, as Jonathan Edwards likes to say, famously said. And then we simply respond in gratitude, not in furthering the covenant of grace, not in establishing it, none of that, simply as an act of worship because of God's gracious intervention. Now, moving to Jacob, this third generation, I'm going to have to move very quickly. We're going to move very, very quickly. We're going to miss a bunch of stuff, unfortunately. But again, the theme of salvation by grace continues in Jacob. And again, it is spelled out in his birth. But really, where I'm wanting to focus is exactly the mechanism by which that grace and that salvation is established. Okay, so Isaac grew up, got married, and once again his wife was barren, Genesis 25 and 21. And once again God miraculously intervenes to bring about conception, and she conceives, Rebekah conceives, not one son, but two sons. Now what's interesting about these twins is that normally, and especially in that society, it was expected that the older son, even though the older son would only be a few moments older, probably, if they are both sharing the same womb, but it was still understood the older son would get the primary blessing, would be the primary heir. But in this case, God demonstrated that salvation is not through natural birth, but it is by the sovereign electing grace of God alone. And he declared that the older would serve the younger rather than the younger serve the older. And so this we have come to know and love as a story that illustrates God's absolute sovereignty over election. So let me read to you then the text from Romans chapter 9, which spells this out in unavoidable detail. Chapter 9 of Romans in verse 10 says this: "And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purposes in election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger.' As it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" That statement about hating Esau, not so much being about how God really hated Esau, but more about how God did not give Esau the blessing of being the elect son, of being the one who would rule, of being the one who would receive the blessing. A statement about withholding blessing rather than God actively hating somebody. Now, we have therefore a clear illustration of how the covenant of grace works and how the covenant of grace moves forward. Again, we have with Abraham the way in which we are brought into the covenant through faith. We have in Isaac another illustration of how we are brought into the covenant of grace through grace alone. And we have here another illustration of how we are brought into the covenant of grace through election alone. And so it is by God's electing purposes, by grace alone, through faith alone. And this is established right at the beginning, right in the very foundations of the Covenant of Grace and its early stages of development and explanation. And so we have there God's one story, starting in God's one story of the covenant of salvation. His one story of salvation starting in Genesis 3:15, where God selects a people. That people is at enmity with the rest of the world, with the seed of this snake, and where that people is to produce the Savior who would bruise the head, who would have his heel bruised and would bruise the head of the snake. And then we have developments of how this people would be saved and how they would be brought into the covenant of grace. And it is not through effort. It is by sovereign election, through grace, by grace alone and through faith alone. Now we come to Joseph, and I'm going to move really, really fast through Joseph, even though there's so many details to his life. Really, I just want to point out how the major events of Joseph's life really are a picture of Christ himself. And so you then have the really center point of the story of the covenant of grace, which is Christ and the new covenant. The full revelation of the covenant of grace coming in the new covenant. So Jacob has 12 sons. Those 12 sons go on to be the 12 tribes of Israel, though if you look in at the map in the back of your Bible and the various territories that are given to the 12 sons, you'll be confused, because while there are 12 territories given, they do not match the 12 sons of Jacob. And that is because Levi, of course, was not given a territory. His inheritance was to be the Lord himself. He was to serve the Lord in the temple and bring forth the priesthood and so on. So they didn't have a land allotment given to them. And Joseph himself was actually given two land allotments, not for himself personally, but in a sense, because his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, were counted as half tribes of Israel, and they were each given a land allotment. And so you have the 12 sons of Jacob minus Levi and minus Joseph, but Joseph's two sons get two allotments, and so you end up with 12 allotments anyway, and you have the 12 sons of Jacob. But I explain that to you because that's tripped me up on more than one occasion as I read through the names of the sons and the land allotments, and I think, hang on, this doesn't match. But that's how that works. So these 12 sons, and the main story really focuses on the 11th son, who is the firstborn son of Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel. Jacob had two wives. In fact, he had four wives in the end, but his favorite wife was Rachel, and she, like all of the mothers of the patriarchs, was barren, and God sovereignly had to work in order to bring children from Rachel, again an act of sovereign grace. But let me just go through the details then of Joseph's life as a way of pointing you forward to what I think his life is pointing to, which is Christ himself. So let me just read this to you. He was, first of all, he was the father, okay? But he was the least favorite among his brothers. He was given a dream that essentially promised that his brothers would bow down to him. This did not really help his popularity with his brothers. In fact, it rather destroyed it. One day he was sent by his father out to check on his brothers, who were looking after the livestock, and they took this opportunity to get rid of Joseph. They were going to kill him, but eventually they decided to just sell him into slavery and tell the father that he had in fact been killed by a wild animal. He was eventually sold to a man named Potiphar, whose wife tried to seduce him, And when Joseph refused, Potiphar's wife claimed that he attacked her, and he was thrown into prison for a crime he did not commit. He eventually got out of prison, and when an opportunity came to interpret one of Pharaoh's dreams. The dream was about 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of drought. And by interpreting that dream, he was able to prepare the nation of Egypt for the drought that was coming by storing up the grain in the 7 years of plenty. And Joseph so impressed Pharaoh that he was elevated to second in command, and from that position he was able to feed many people with the bread that he'd saved up, and he was saving many, many people from starvation, including his own brothers, who came to buy food from him. Now, when his brothers came, they at first didn't recognize him. They thought they would never see him again. They'd sold him into slavery, and people who get sold into slavery often aren't seen again, especially not standing at the right hand of Pharaoh. Now, eventually, Joseph revealed himself to them, and he forgave them for their sins. That's a very important part of it. And then the greatest line, I think, in the whole Old Testament that's an exaggeration, but a very wonderful line in the Old Testament. Joseph explaining the whole situation and summing it up like this: what you meant for evil, God meant for good. In other words, what these brothers meant to do, what they did to him and what they intended to be for evil, God sovereignly was working in and through and behind in order to bring about good purposes. And a wonderful illustration there of how disaster, intended to be disaster from a human and satanic point of view, was in fact used by God and ordained by God to bring about something wonderful. That is the salvation of many people from starvation. Now let me give those events to you again in quick succession, but I want you to listen and tell me whether you can hear the events of Joseph's life or whether another biblical character comes to mind as I read through these. Listen to this. He was the beloved son of his father. He was hated without cause. He was promised to reign over his brothers. He was sent by his father to his own, but his own did not receive him. He suffered a punishment for sin that he did not commit. He was raised out of prison by a miraculous working of God. He was then raised to the right hand of the king and given authority over the kingdom. He then offered forgiveness and salvation to those who sought his life. He became the provider of bread for many people. And then we are told that it is through man's evil, it was man's evil that was used to accomplish this salvation. Now, who was I talking about? Well, you can clearly see Jesus, the story of Christ in that development. This is what the Bible is all about. It's all about Jesus. It's all about the covenant of grace established in Genesis 3:15, purchased in the new covenant and given full revelation in the new covenant. But we see it developing and we see it growing wonderfully and organically throughout the entire Bible, and especially in the book of Genesis. We see these four generations where God is establishing this line, firmly establishing this line of people through which the Messiah would come. And in their very establishment, he is demonstrating how the covenant of grace works. It is by faith alone, in the story of Abraham. It is by grace alone through the story of Jacob. It is through the sovereign purposes of God's election alone in the story of Jacob, which is an extension of by grace alone. And it is all pointing to Christ alone. It is in Christ alone that this covenant of grace and this salvation comes to us. Abraham was saved in that way. He was saved by grace through faith in Christ. Isaac and Jacob and Joseph were the same. And their lives and their stories point forward to and illustrate that for us, as it all gets culminated in the arrival of the Messiah in the beginning of the New Testament and the establishment of the purchasing of the covenant of grace when he died on the cross. Thank you.